So, what will it be? Milk or meat? Are the Corinthians spiritual toddlers or are they mature Christians? And since they are being drawn into the factions forming within the church, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, it's clear that no matter how mature they think they are, in reality, they are immature. Their lack of progress in Christian maturity provokes a response from Paul, who challenges the Corinthians to consider who they are in Christ and how that should impact the way they understand the church and their relationship to it as God's temple, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The foundation of the church in Corinth is the gospel which Paul has preached to them. He was the sower. Apollos came later and helped build upon the foundation laid by Paul. He's the waterer. Since both were fulfilling the roles assigned to them by God, why would the Corinthians see themselves as followers of Paul or of Apollos when they should see these men as servants sent by God to build the church, not as leaders of factions? The Corinthians are the temple of God, built upon the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How will they build on that foundation? Will they utilize the wisdom of God, gold and silver and precious stones? Or will they continue using human wisdom, wood, hay, straw? Since they have chosen the latter, Paul exposes the fact that the divisions and factions within the Corinthian church are the result of spiritual immaturity, which is ultimately a holdover from the Greco-Roman paganism in which the Corinthians had been raised. The time has come to move past infancy to Christian maturity. I'm Kim Riddlebarger, and this is episode 7 of season 3 of the Blessed Hope podcast, in which we are doing a deep dive into Paul's Corinthian letters. In this episode, we'll work our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 23, and consider, what does it mean to be spiritual people of God who are God's temple, indwelt by His Spirit? As we dig into our text, the first part of chapter 3, the first four verses, we're talking about what it means to be spiritual and why the Corinthians are divided. So let's read the passage beginning in verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul begins to address the specifics of what's going wrong in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians continue to rely on human wisdom instead of that wisdom revealed by God through the preaching of the gospel. Reliance upon human wisdom has led to a host of problems in the Corinthian church, beginning with the formation of various factions. Paul returns to his previous point regarding these factions, a point he made back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. These factions weaken the foundation of the church, which has already been laid through the preaching of Christ crucified. The question with which the apostle confronts the Corinthians is simply this: what kind of a church are they building on the foundation that's already been laid? Well, Paul admonishes the Corinthians because of this lack of maturity, and to illustrate his point, Paul uses two very simple metaphors: adults, mature, versus infants, and then solid food, meat, versus milk. Paul addresses the false assumption on the part of the Corinthians that they were making real progress in the Christian life, when the fact of the matter is that they were not making any progress at all. Witherington puts it this way, quoting, "The Corinthians have still not made noticeable progress toward leaving behind their old social orientation and internalizing a Christian orientation." The end of quote. The behavior of many in this congregation demonstrates that they're anything but mature. The reality is they're behaving like infants. The wisdom of God has not sufficiently informed their thinking nor their conduct. They may think of themselves as mature, but Paul points out that they are in reality infants. Here in the first verse of chapter 3, Paul addresses the Corinthians' failure to fully understand the source of true wisdom. And he writes, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Well, Paul softens the coming rebuke a bit by referring to the Corinthians as brothers, a term of endearment. After all, these are people with whom he had lived and labored for some time. And despite Paul's deep and abiding affection for these people, he's about to scold them. When Paul had been with the Corinthians earlier, he could not speak of them as spiritual people, or pneumatikois, or as mature adults, but as worldly, sarkinois, a term that means fleshly or self-centered, people motivated by human desires and not by the things of God. But making such a distinction is very different from suggesting that some Corinthians are spiritual or have the Spirit while some do not. For Paul, the very definition of what it means to be a Christian is having the Holy Spirit in one's life, and that comes again from Ben Witherington. As new Christians, mere babes in Christ, the Corinthians were conformed to the non-Christian pattern of this age in their thinking about the Christian life and related issues. It's very hard to unlearn non-Christian ways of thinking and doing. When pagans become Christians, it takes time and effort to stop thinking like pagans. And no doubt, Paul has carefully considered this when he began to instruct them previously. He knows this is a struggle for the Corinthians. But it's clear to him that they should have made much more progress than they have. Paul reminds the Corinthians in verse 2 of chapter 3 of how he had taught them personally. "I fed you with milk, solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready." Since many of the Corinthians were spiritual infants and unable to digest solid food, Paul gave them milk. Milk, gala, is a metaphor for the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, which are to be taught to new Christians. This is what we refer to as catechesis, or simply instruction. This includes the basics, such as the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ and justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, and so on. Learning these doctrines was vital if the Corinthians were to move on to solid food, broma, meat, so as to properly understand and respond to questions of conduct in marriage, dealing with idolatry, what do you do about lawsuits, getting a proper understanding of the Lord's Supper, and understanding fully the resurrection. These are the things that mature Christians should be learning. Paul took these people as he found them, and he fed them accordingly. But the Corinthians should have grown up. But sadly, they haven't. They remain spiritual toddlers. This, by the way, is the basis for the confessional Protestant stress upon the catechesis of covenant children and new converts to Christianity. Both the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism were written for the purpose of providing doctrinal instruction in the central teaching of the Bible, including both milk and a fair bit of meat, as well as establishing a common theological language and an ethos within the church, especially among the mature. The reason why the Corinthians are still not ready for this solid food is given in verses 3 through 4. "For you are still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? To put this in Paul's eschatological categories, the Corinthians were acting like citizens of this age, not like citizens of the age to come who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The implication here is pretty clear. Was their conduct even identifiable as distinctly Christian? Instead of showing signs of maturity, the Corinthians, Paul says, are still fleshly, although it is important to note that new Christians in Corinth couldn't help but being fleshly since they're new Christians after all. The point is that the Corinthians should be moving toward maturity, and they're not. Their conduct is still characterized by behavior typical of non-Christian Greek pagans, which, by the way, is the same behavior they exercised before their conversion. For Paul, the flesh is a characteristic way of speaking of the sinful human nature, which lies at the heart of what can be identified as, quoting, the morally negative sphere of meaning, end of quote. Paul contrasts those who have the mind of Christ, those whom he calls the pneumatikos, the spiritual, who have matured in their thinking, with those who still act like pagans because they still have the mind of this age and think and behave like it. That is, they are fleshly. This immature and fleshly behavior, which is characteristic of non-Christians, manifests itself in the behavior that's identified later in this letter. There are factions forming in the church, with members of these factions now openly quarreling with each other, a point which is taken up in what follows. This divisive conduct, Paul says, is that of mere men, people who conform themselves to the wisdom of this world, not the wisdom of God manifest in the cross. Instead of focusing upon God and His purposes, the Corinthians are focusing upon their personal and selfish agendas. This is nothing but immaturity associated with the flesh. To stop the ongoing formation of factions in the church, Paul must address the subject of what ministry truly entails, and that is service. A minister of the gospel is called to serve the whole church, not to lead or encourage that portion of it who are attracted to him and to his teaching. They are equal to other ministers, even if they perform unique tasks. Second, Paul must address the nature of the church itself and the foundation upon which it is built, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, Paul moves on to describe how leaders in the church are merely servants. And he asks in verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. To form factions around Paul and Apollos is to misunderstand what Paul and Apollos were sent to do. Paul and Apollos are not sages, they're not philosophers, nor are their individual personalities and styles what ultimately mattered or what made them effective. Rather, both are servants of Jesus Christ. Both labor in the same metaphorical field mentioned by Paul. Each are called to specific offices, church planting versus instruction in the faith. Paul then exposes the immaturity of the Corinthians by asking one of his characteristic rhetorical questions in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Answer, servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Notice that Paul does not ask who are Paul and Apollos, but what are Paul and Apollos? It's the immature person who focuses upon the personalities involved, the who are they, while Paul sees the office, the what are they, to which he and Apollos have been called to really be the critical issue. Paul and Apollos are mere servants or diakonoi of Christ. As Ciampa and Rosner point out, quoting, "especially to Gentile ears, servant spoke above all of a low social status. Servant here does not carry any claim of derived authority as, for example, might the title of apostle." In this instance, Paul uses servants in the broadest sense. All Christians are servants. John 12:26, for example, Paul speaks of himself as a servant in 2 Corinthians 3:6 and chapter 6:4. He says he's a servant in Ephesians 3:7 and in Colossians 1:23 and 25. Paul implies that Apollos was such a servant. But the word diakonoi can also be used in a narrow sense to refer to a distinct office in the local church. In such cases, it is translated as deacon, referring to those devoted to the ministry of mercy. We see this in Acts 6:1-7, and the list of qualifications and responsibilities in 1 Timothy 3:1-13. Paul indicates that all ministers are servants. And if true, how can servants then be put up on a pedestal and made to be leaders of divisive factions? It's through the differing ministries of Paul and Apollos that many in the Corinthian church actually came to faith in the first place. Paul and Apollos are but sinful human instruments whom God used to create and build the church in Corinth. One is not greater than the other, since both are servants. To clarify what it means for the Lord to call them to their unique offices, Paul uses an agricultural metaphor in verses 7-8. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his reward according to his labor. The idea of pay or a reward is a common eschatological category in the New Testament and is often associated with judgment. And there are a number of passages in Matthew 5:12 and 6:1, chapter 10:41-42, Mark 9:41, Luke 6:35, and in Revelation 18:11 and again in 22:12. It's a common theme. Judgment is associated with payment, final payment. Botanical metaphors are used elsewhere by Paul, and one of the most important of these is in Romans chapter 11, where Paul speaks of Christ, or of the true Israel, as the righteous root and the Jews as the natural branches, while Gentiles are the wild branches grafted in. Well, such metaphors make perfect sense in the first century agrarian Mediterranean world. Paul and Apollos have different callings. Paul is the evangelist. He's the church planter. As apostle to the Gentiles, he plants the seed, that is, he founds the churches by preaching the gospel. Apollos, on the other hand, does the work of caring for the Lord's vineyard through teaching and instructing. In effect, he waters the seed that Paul has planted, ensuring that it grows. Both Paul and Apollos are only ministers. They're Christ's servants. Both are allies in this work, not rivals as their followers were making them out to be. It's God who creates churches. It is God who brings about growth through specific means. Paul and Apollos have different roles to play, but they have a common purpose, the building up of Christ's church. As one writer puts it, quoting, "A rivalry between a planter and a waterer is absurd." Since it's God who gives the increase, why divide over the style and abilities of God's servants who merely plant and water? Paul and Apollos are nothing. It's God who causes all things to grow. Church planting and evangelism are not more important than catechizing and shepherding God's flock. God will reward his servants not according to their worldly success, but according to their faithfulness to those duties assigned to them. The conclusion stated in verse 9 is clear. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. In the Greek sentence, the word theos, God, is placed before the three clauses emphasizing fellow workers a garden, and a building. Because the church is Christ's, people are not free to cause division and form their own factions. First, Paul and Apollos are said to be fellow workers with all those in the church. We should not view ministers as Christian celebrities who lead their own factions. Ministers are servants who preach the word, administer the sacraments, and provide pastoral care in the churches. And they do this in the context of fellowship with other local churches. Second, the church and all who are said to be in it are God's garden, another botanical metaphor. We're all part of God's field, his garden. We are in need of care and cultivation. And like a garden, we can't just uproot ourselves and create a new garden. Paul adds a third metaphor that he's going to use throughout the balance of the chapter. We are all part of God's building, the oikodome, which refers to the temple of which he's going to speak in verses 16 to 17. Those who have the mind of Christ will realize the organic nature of the church, while those who are fleshly see the church as a mere organization, using the same categories as do non-Christians. For such people, their personalities, self-interest, and false standards of evaluation, and you've heard these before, was the worship exciting? Was the sermon entertaining? Was the pastor funny? Was it practical? Well, these are more important to them than the faithful preaching of Christ. The change in Paul's metaphor from a garden to a building, by the way, a connection between Israel's Yahweh's garden and temple, was likely familiar to Jews in Corinth who knew the Torah. The foundation of the church is none other than Christ himself as Lord of the church, which is his body. As Thistleton puts it, the very image of a building applied to the church excludes individualism. It's not a single object, but a corporate structure, a community, end of quote. In light of Paul's exhortation, the Corinthians must exercise both care and caution in the building of the church, because the church is Christ's, not theirs. The building and temple metaphor is taken from the Old Testament. Paul's reference to God's building echoes various Old Testament descriptions of the temple in terms of how it was built and consecrated. The connection between the temple and holiness is found throughout the Old Testament. One passage to which Paul is probably alluding is 1 Chronicles 29:1-5, where the high quality and quantity of the gold and silver used in the implements in Solomon's temple is mentioned, along with the desire of God's people to consecrate themselves to the Lord in response to the grandeur set before their eyes. Paul's point here is that if Christ is building the temple, the church, and we are part of that temple, then who are we to destroy what Christ himself is building? Who are we to construct a building of our own design upon his foundation? Well, Paul will go on in verses 10 through 15 to discuss that the church has to be built with great care because it's Christ's church. So as we read in verse 10, according to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul anticipates those creating the factions to be claiming that they've picked the faction leader based upon results. But for Paul, the building of the church and its organic unity must be seen in relationship to the grace of God, as he says in verses 10 to 11, not human accomplishment. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul's efforts have borne fruit because of the grace of God. God called and equipped the apostle, along with the other servants of the gospel, Apollos, Timothy, and Peter, those who've come to Corinth, to serve the Corinthian church by working together to build the church. Paul describes himself as a skilled builder, literally a wise builder, a sophos, or one who supervises the construction of a building, the architecton, that person who supervises. Of course, we get our word architect from that term. Paul has laid the foundation, who is Christ, through the preaching of the cross, even though someone, presumably Apollos, is now building upon that same foundation by instructing the Corinthians in Christian doctrine. And since the foundation is Christ crucified, those who build upon that foundation must be very wise and skillful. Just as Israel brought the best gold and silver into the house of God to be used for vessels and implements in the temple, so too the Corinthians should be careful about how they seek to build the house of God, the church, on that foundation which Paul has already laid. But as Calvin urges us, I'm quoting, we must understand that we have to continue to teach Christ until the building is completed. This is a warning for the Corinthians to maintain sound doctrine and for Christians to avoid being conformed to the pattern of this age, a reoccurring theme in Paul. Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Sound doctrine must be taught so that immature Christians become mature. Since the foundation of the building, the temple, which God is building, is Christ and Him crucified, there can be no other foundation than the one that Paul has already set down when he came to Corinth and preached the gospel. And that's why Paul states in verses 12 through 15, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, sadly, this warning has been used to terrorize the conscience of many Christians. If you haven't done enough for Christ in His church, you'll suffer loss. But that's not what the apostle's warning about. Although there is but one foundation, Jesus Christ as He's revealed in the gospel, there are any number of various building materials with which a building may be built. There are materials of great worth, silver and gold and costly stones. And there are materials which are ultimately worth very little, wood, hay, and straw. The builder may try to build a structure worthy of the foundation, using God's wisdom to do it. Or else he may build a cheap and useless edifice upon a precious foundation, using human or worldly wisdom. There's no sense here that cheap materials are going to be purified by the fire. Rather, they're consumed by the flames. One either builds the church through the preaching of the cross and through instruction in sound doctrine, or one attempts to build the church through the wisdom of men, which inevitably leads to factions and divisions. One is worthy of the foundation, the other is not. One of these buildings will not survive the struggles sure to come. It will be burned up. Paul is clear that there's coming a time of severe testing. He mentions it here. He mentions it in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 5, which surpasses the trials currently facing the Corinthians. He'll mention the current time of trial in chapter 7, verse 26. Paul's focus is eschatological, since he makes appeal to rewards on the final day of judgment. The day is for Paul a reference to the day of judgment when Jesus returns, and here he's echoing 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, when, as he says, the works of God's people are judged and accepted in Christ, whose wisdom is then vindicated in the transformation of his people. Paul makes a very similar point in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul speaks of fire consuming the efforts of those who build with wood, hay, and straw upon the foundation of Christ, while those who build with silver and gold and precious stones will be rewarded, which has the sense of God's approval, not something that puts God into our debt. Those who utilize flimsy building materials will barely escape, and their efforts to build Christ's church will be seen as futile and not worthy of the glorious foundation upon which they have been laid. Given the way this passage is often interpreted, it's important to point out that Paul is not warning Christians that they had better make more progress in their sanctification or else. Paul's not telling Christians that unless they give their all their gold and silver and precious stones, and stop being half-hearted, giving wood, hay, and straw, they risk perishing on the day of judgment. Rather, Paul's point to the Corinthians is that human wisdom is mere wood, hay, and straw, and not at all worthy of the foundation, Christ in him crucified, which Paul has laid down through the preaching of the gospel. Building a church on human wisdom will lead to division and factionalism. It'll lead to all the things that we see later on in this epistle. Building a church on human wisdom is folly. Rather, we use God's ways, grounded in God's wisdom, to build Christ's church. And this is what Paul means when he speaks of gold and silver and precious stones. These things withstand both difficult times and divine judgment. And therefore, God's wisdom is worth far more than human effort, wood, hay, and straw. And that brings us to a warning, which is a central theme of this chapter, verses 16 to 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Paul continues to use the architectural metaphor introduced in verse 12. God, who is omnipresent, dwells with his people whenever and wherever they assemble for worship. This fact not only separates Christian worship from Judaism, Christians need not have a geographical center for their faith, you think of the Jerusalem temple, but this also distinguishes Christianity from paganism. The pagan gods are petty and angry. They must be placated through the offering of sacrifices, food, incense, and coins. They must be venerated by building elaborate temples and through the performance of very specific ceremonies and rituals. Paul's doctrine of the church undercuts all of this. Our God dwells within his people. We, the church, are a spiritual temple in which God's presence dwells. Paul's point should be understood against the backdrop of the history of redemption. Growing up in fundamentalism, I recall hearing a number of sermons stressing the fact that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and that was the reason usually given as to why we shouldn't smoke cigarettes or drink alcoholic beverages or hang out with people who do. But we were never told what it means to be the temple of the Holy Spirit corporately, nor were we told how this doctrine should inform our view of the church, or that it must be interpreted through the lens of redemptive history. Paul once again returns to the Old Testament as the basis for his point. After God delivered his people from Egypt, when he made a covenant with his people at Mount Sinai, he commanded Moses to build a tabernacle in which God would be present in the midst of the Israelites. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, after Moses finished the tabernacle, we read, Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. The presence of God, seen in the pillar of fire, the cloud, reappears on the day of Pentecost, when what looked like tongues of fire appeared over the head of each believer, according to Acts 2, verse 3. Then in 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon completed the first temple in Jerusalem, and after the ark had been brought in and the temple had been properly finished, we read in verses 1 through 3, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" In the New Covenant, believers are living stones who make up God's temple whenever we assemble for worship. God's glory fills the spiritual temple when his people assemble to hear the word preached and to receive the sacraments in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to worship the Lord and respond to him with hearts of gratitude because he is good. The Corinthians are the spiritual temple of God indwelt by his Spirit. And as Paul pushes them to consider this point and how it should impact their behavior, he reminds them that since they are the temple of God, no longer can they rely on human wisdom to build Christ's church. When we return from our break, we'll consider how shocking it must have been for those Jews in Corinth to hear from Paul that Christ's church, not the magnificent temple in Jerusalem, is the true temple of the living God. That God's temple is composed of living stones tells us that God's people are not tied to holy places like the Jerusalem temple, nor to pagan temples with ceremonies designed to appease the angry gods. And we'll explore that point further when we come back. Show notes for this and all past episodes of the Blessed Hope podcast can be found at the Riddle blog, that's kimriddlebarger.com. You can find information about my books, including my exposition of 1 Corinthians in the Lectio Continua series, which works as a companion volume to this series. You can check out my musings when I pontificate a bit and recommend books and discuss resources. On the Riddle blog, there are links to 25 years of sermons. There are essays on all sorts of things, mostly eschatology and biblical passages and theological matters, as well as commentaries upon the Reformed Confessions. If you enjoy the Blessed Hope podcast, please tell your friends about our deep dive into the letters of Paul. The Blessed Hope podcast has grown a decent audience, and we've just passed another significant milestone in terms of downloads, so thank you so much for letting people know about the podcast. And please keep reading through 1 Corinthians. Divide it in half because the book is long. Read chapters 1 through 6 in one sitting and chapter 7 through 16 in another. I think you'll find that's a helpful way to do this. It is a long book after all. But do get in the practice of reading the book of the Bible we're currently covering on the Blessed Hope podcast. Folks have told me this is a very helpful way for them to learn the Bible and understand better what is in it. So with that, it's back to our text. Throughout Paul's letters, whenever he speaks of the temple, he's referring to Christ's church. And this is really remarkable when we consider that Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians in the mid-50s of the first century, when the Jerusalem temple was still standing. The temple wasn't destroyed by the armies of Titus until AD 70, another dozen years or so after Paul composes this letter. So when Paul points out that the church, not the building, but its members who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that constitutes the true temple of God, this must come as quite a shock to those Jews who may have heard Paul's preaching. For Paul, the coming of Jesus Christ has changed everything. And this tells us that the earthly temple and the tabernacle which preceded it were not ends in themselves, as the Jews had come to believe. Charles Cranfield calls attention to the fact, and quoting, "It was not merely that the temple would soon be obsolete, but it had actually become a stumbling block. The people of Israel had imagined that God could not do without his temple, and therefore they could sin in security, and now their sin was approaching its climax." End of quote. Rather, the temple should have served to point Israel ahead to the age of the new covenant, in which God will dwell in the midst of his people, and in a way that transcends anything found in the old covenant. For a Jew, however, the Jerusalem temple was the very center of Jewish religious life. The temple was that place where the high priest offered the sacrifices in the Holy of Holies, and to which the faithful journeyed during the annual Passover. Not only that, the Jerusalem temple was also the political and cultural center of all Israel, like Big Ben and Parliament in London, like the Eiffel Tower and Cathedral Notre Dame in Paris, or like the federal buildings along the Capitol Mall in Washington, D.C. The Jerusalem temple was a magnificent structure, and it dominated the entire city. To say, as Paul does, that the temple was no longer that place where God was present with his people was to challenge one of the fundamental tenets of the Jewish religion. To proclaim that the Jerusalem temple had been superseded by a crucified Messiah was a huge stumbling block to any Jew. And yet, this should have been evident to them when the temple veil was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died on Good Friday in Jerusalem. And that's mentioned in Matthew 27:51 and recounted in a bit different light in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 28. But this is what Paul had been preaching. The Jerusalem temple was superseded in redemptive history by the coming of Jesus Christ, who declared himself greater than the temple in Matthew 12, verse 6. No matter how magnificent, the building in Jerusalem was now obsolete. In fact, Jesus went so far as to proclaim that he was the true temple. In John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, we find the following discourse between Jesus and the money changers in the temple complex. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. As John indicates in his gospel, verse 22 of chapter 2, this did not become clear to Jesus' disciples until after his resurrection and Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all flesh. In light of the events associated with the day of Pentecost, as recounted in Acts chapter 2, Christians have become living stones in a spiritual temple. In fact, as we read in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, "You've come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Christ Church is a spiritual dwelling composed of living stones, that's us, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When Paul speaks of the church as the temple of God, it is really hard for us to realize the shockwaves such an assertion must have sent throughout Judaism. The Jerusalem temple was still standing. But after the events of Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, it is clear that one greater than the temple has come. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, when he was raised for our justification, when he ascended to the right hand of God and then baptizes each of us in the blessed Holy Spirit, the true purpose of the Jerusalem temple, the earthly building, can now be seen. It pointed ahead to Jesus Christ. Since the Jerusalem temple was designed to point to the heavenly temple and to the kingly, prophetic, and priestly work of Christ, this is what Jesus meant when he told his disciples that it was good that he leave them and send them the Holy Spirit. No longer is God's presence tied to a building or to a particular place. God is present with his people wherever we gather because we are God's temple. With the coming of Jesus Christ, the earthly temple has been superseded. It is obsolete. The spiritual temple is not bound to a specific location because it is composed of living stones which extend into all the earth. God's people are that temple because God's Spirit indwells us. But if Paul's doctrine that Christ was the true temple was a shock to Jews, it is also an important response to the paganism that dominated Corinth. The Corinthians lived in a city filled with pagan temples and statues and shrines that were dedicated to the individual members of the pantheon of pagan Greek or Roman gods. Those who worshipped a particular god went to those places to make the obligatory sacrifices to receive the blessing and protection of that deity. But God doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. Neither is he capricious or arbitrary. He doesn't require puny sacrifices nor ceremonies to placate his anger. He's already poured out his anger upon his own Son, who has taken away the guilt of our sins and turned aside his holy wrath. And as Paul says here, he's poured out his Spirit upon his people. And so the Corinthians need not make an offering in the temple of Apollo or the temple of the imperial court to please the gods. God's anger towards sin has been dealt with. In Jesus Christ's crucifixion, God's anger was turned to blessing and favor. Because Christ died for us, and because God has given us his Holy Spirit, Paul can say to the Corinthians, "You are God's temple. The true and living God is not bound to a particular building or a particular place." When Paul begins verse 16 with a question, "Do you not know?" he's offering a bit of rebuke. The question itself implies that what Paul is about to ask the Corinthians should be common knowledge, but they're still not getting it. They're not grasping his point. All believers are part of God's temple, not just those who teach, not just Paul and Apollos. Believers compose the temple because the Holy Spirit lives in them, since he indwells each member of Christ's church. We should take note of the fact that temple here is singular, but the you is plural. So we shouldn't think that any individual Christian is God's temple, although Paul does speak that way in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, which is an exception. There is an organic nature to the church, and it's important that we not overlook this. This is why divisions and factions within the church are so serious. For Christians to divide into factions centered around those who teach and preach is a dangerous thing, and it does great harm to Christ's spiritual temple. Now in verse 17, Paul actually invokes an oath curse upon those individuals who seek to destroy the temple. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. The punishment fits the crime. Justice will be served. And this is a very serious warning and set forth in a loud echo from the Old Testament's notion of the ban when Yahweh commands the slaughter of the Canaanites. As noted by Schreiner, Quoting, "The idea is similar to the ban or the harem in the Old Testament, Exodus 22:19, Leviticus 27:28, Deuteronomy 7:26, and then Joshua 6:17, 7:11, and 25. Achan is destroyed in Joshua 7 because he took what was devoted to the Lord, what was under the ban. Says Schreiner, "In the same way, those who destroy the church ruin what is holy, what is consecrated to God. Those who touch and deface what is holy will be placed under the ban themselves. Like Achan, they will be destroyed by God." End of quote. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus informs us that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against his church. And while such destruction may not refer to eternal punishment, Paul's told us in verse 15 that such people escape through the flames. This warning certainly does indicate that there will be serious consequences for any and all who create division and form factions. At the very least, their efforts will be frustrated by the Lord of the church himself, and God's temple, the mystical body of Jesus Christ, recall, is holy. And Paul warns that all who bring harm to it will be punished by God himself. It's important, therefore, to consider Paul's warning about the seriousness of factions and schism within the church. The church is Christ's, it's not ours. To divide his body into factions, or to treat Christian leaders and pastors and teachers as though they were celebrities to be followed by groupies, is to demonstrate spiritual immaturity, wood, hay, straw. Instead, Paul exhorts us to see those who labor among us as servants who minister the word of Christ to us. The church is the body of Christ and not someone's personal empire or property. The entrepreneurial spirit is the engine of capitalism, and while that's a good thing for prosperity in the civil kingdom, it doesn't work very well in the church. The church is not the place for men to build monuments to themselves. The church is that place where men serve Christ by applying God's wisdom to the fundamental human problem, which is our sin. And Paul ties this to the continual preaching of Christ and him crucified. The gospel is the foundation upon which the church is built, and this message reveals to us the wisdom of God and its application to the various aspects of the Christian life that Paul is going to address later in this letter. Through the preaching of Christ, God calls us to faith and unites his people together into one body, one church, with one common faith. We are God's garden. We are God's building and God's temple, indwelt by God's Spirit. There are no other foundations. There is no other gospel. God calls some to plant, some to water, some to tend the garden in various ways, and that's why we take great care about how we build on the one foundation. When Christians labor together, we are building a church from gold, silver, and precious gems. By centering everything we do upon Christ and him crucified, each one's work will be manifest. For our labors will withstand both the trials of life and the judgment of God. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have an unshakable foundation upon which to build Christ's church. And again, that's why divisions and factions in the Corinthian church were so destructive. To divide Christ's body, the spiritual temple indwelt by the Spirit, is to seek to destroy that which God is building through the preaching of Christ crucified. And Paul warns the Corinthians of the serious consequences of tearing apart that which God is building in their midst. And it's a warning that they must heed. Well, Paul brings this to a rapid conclusion in verses 18 through 23 of chapter 3. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it's written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Having made the point that believers form God's temple, in the closing verses of chapter 3, verses 18 through 23, Paul returns again to the point that the divisions in the Corinthian church are sinful because they stem from worldly wisdom, which in actuality is foolishness. Paul began his discussion of true wisdom versus false wisdom way back in chapter 1, verse 18, and although he will refer back to that theme later on in this epistle, this section brings his discussion of wisdom to a conclusion. As one commentator reminds us, quoting, "The things of God are not to be estimated in accordance to the rules of the philosophers," end of quote. That's the root of the problem in Corinth. People are viewing spiritual things from the perspective of the sages and the philosophers, those things destined to perish. Paul exhorts the Corinthians in verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." It is important to understand things related to the church from God's perspective as revealed in his word, not from the perspective of the world. The verb to deceive is used 6 times by Paul, but not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And here it takes the form of a command. Some of the Corinthians were deceiving themselves by hanging on to the wisdom of this age after coming to faith in Christ. Some contend that Paul here is focusing on the teachers, but Calvin's probably right when he points out that Paul is, quote, addressing the taught as much as he is the teachers, end of quote. Self-deception must stop. And the way it stops is to focus upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. Although the temptation to return to their pagan past is ever present, the Corinthians must leave these things and move on to maturity. This present age is evil, as fallen and dominated by satanic deception, a point that Paul makes in his 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 4, verse 4. Everything associated with this age is destined to perish. Yet the wisdom of this age is still serving as the lens through which the Corinthians view Paul's gospel. Paul's response to those doing this is to exhort them to see things from the perspective of the age to come as it breaks in on the present whenever God's wisdom is revealed in the cross through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Corinthians must learn to do this, even though the world will regard such wisdom as foolishness. And so Paul elaborates on that a bit further in verses 18 to 20. "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile." In 1 Corinthians 1:20, Paul's already asked the rhetorical questions, where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, he makes the same point here yet a second time. The Corinthians may be impressed by the wisdom of this age, but God sees it for what it is, craftiness. To become truly wise, Christians must embrace the very thing the philosophers whom they admire regard as foolishness. True wisdom is to be found in God's revelation of a bloody Savior hanging upon a cross, not in anything associated with this present evil age. In verse 20, Paul cites from Job chapter 5, verse 13, the account of the so-called wisdom of Eliphaz, as well as from Psalm 94, verse 11, where the psalmist speaks of the Lord knowing our thoughts. Now, people flippantly say, well, God knows our hearts, he knows we're sincere. If God knows our thoughts, and he knows what's in our hearts, that's not good news, that's rather bad news. But in appealing to those texts, Paul's reminding the Corinthians that while the craftiness of men may fool others, and they may even have fooled themselves, they've not fooled God. The Lord knows their thoughts, as well as the outcome of their thinking, which is futility. Like everything else associated with this present evil age, such thinking is destined to perish. Why then should Christians remain so attracted to it? Because it only brings damage to the church. And although there is an acceptable form of boasting for Paul, something he's already spelled out in 1 Corinthians 1:30, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, here Paul issues the following instruction in verses 21 through 23. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or anything in the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Paul instructs the Corinthians that there must be no more boasting about mere men, the apostles included. They can no longer boast about the high standing of one's preferred teacher, as was typical conduct in that city, as we've seen is common in Corinth. To pit Paul against Apollos, Peter, or anyone else, as the Corinthians were doing, is to embrace the worldliness and foolishness of which Paul is so critical. And why limit ourselves to boasting about those who teach us when in Christ, Paul reminds us that all things are ours? Romans 8, 32-39 is a good example of what Paul means by that. We are heirs of all the blessings which God has promised us in Jesus Christ. Paul reminds them of what he no doubt taught them earlier. A Christian possesses all things present and future, a reference to possessing all the blessings of the age to come, even now, because we are in Christ. And since we are Christ's, we possess all that he has and all that he is. As Paul puts it, Christ is of God, and if we are in Christ, we are also of God. And since that is the case, there is no basis whatever for dividing into factions that form around specific individuals. The church is Christ's, and we are his. The foundation of this church is the preaching of Christ in him crucified. And therefore, the factionalism must cease. Well, in light of that warning, next time we'll take up chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians when Paul will address the nature of his apostolic office and authority. His frustration with the Corinthians spills out onto the page when Paul chastises them for thinking too highly of themselves and forgetting all that Paul and the apostles have endured to preach Christ and him crucified to them. Until next time, Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.